following, we have spent 6 weeks on talking about the personhood of God, the existence of God, the sovereignty of God. We've talked about the personhood of Christ as well as the personhood, the attributes, and the acts or actions of the Holy Spirit. We have talked about even a God of wrath and love, and how do we intermingle the two together? A God of anger and yet a God of forgiveness. I want to expand that, especially after taking a trip and going some 12,000-13,000 miles away round trip. And I want to really talk about it's time to get up and get you get up and go. I don't think we understand the condition of the church today, and especially when it comes to evangelism and world missions. In his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, Pastor Rick Warren reports on a survey that he found, and it states this, that 89% of church members believe that the church's purpose, according to this survey, the church's purpose is to, and I quote, take care of my needs and those of my family. That's 89%. Only 11% said the purpose of the church is to win the world for Jesus Christ. According to George Barna and the Barna Group at Duke Research and his book entitled Evangelism That Works, he says that most churches have only a small group of people who have a passion for evangelism. Barna asked three probing questions to churches that are just like ours. Question number one is, do people own evangelism as the heartbeat of this ministry? Do people own evangelism? Own it, meaning you're taking charge. It's yours. You take possession of it as the heartbeat of this ministry. Number two, is evangelism deemed the highest priority of the church? And then number three, have the people caught a vision for reaching non-believers that gives the church definition, energy, and direction? He concludes by saying, body of Christ, please pay attention. And I quote, if not, the organization is not truly a church, but is simply a group of people intrigued by religion. End of quote. We have to ask, what does not only our religion do for us, but what does our religion do for the world? In his book entitled Building a Contagious Church, Mark Middleburg points out that the evangelism value in every church tends to head south over time. He calls it the second law of spiritual dynamics, in which Christians, if left to themselves, not challenged, move towards self-centeredness. If we're serious about telling other people about the gospel, he says, then we must fight this gravitational pull inward. In order to overcome evangelistic entropy, we must be relentless in our pursuit of owning the mission we've been called to fulfill. End of quote. Christianity today, church, has become so watered down, diluted by secularism, humanism, tolerance, biblical ignorance, irrelevance. We don't know how to connect what happened 2,000 years ago to today, and even postmodern viewpoints. But it's not only become diluted, but in my opinion, it's become polluted. Now Christianity is polluted by, especially in America, by materialism, by greed and individualism, as well as comfort. We have taken what is supposed to be amazing grace, and we've turned it into below average works. The gospel for us is no longer the power of God unto salvation. It's the good news for all of us who claim to be Christians, that there is a God whose chief aim at all costs is to make us comfortable and to make us happy. But I want to invite you to turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 8. And my wife said, if you're going to give the presentation, you can't preach a long sermon. And so I'm going to try to take heed to that. All right. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. We read the story of Philip, the deacon evangelist. And we read the story how the Spirit of God, or the angel of the Lord, came and gave him a message. And it was a message of personal evangelism, a message of a personal mission. And I want to say to you today that I'm not only speaking today about this God that is worth knowing for us, but he is a God that is worth sharing to the world. We're not going to spend 6 weeks on talking about the deity of God, the personhood of God, the attributes and characteristics of God, the power of God, the righteousness of God, and who Christ is and the Holy Spirit and all of these things and then leave the church every Sunday and says, I'm glad I know God. The question is, what about the people around you? What about the people you work with? What about the people that you exercise with, that you go to the sip and paint class with? What about, y'all don't know about sip and paint yet? Boy, y'all better get with it. What about the people in your community? What about the people in your own household who see you get up and go to church, but they still don't know Jesus? Listen to the word of God. Again, Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, arise and go. Get up and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he says, this is desert now. So he arose and he went. Somebody say, he went. Although I'm here, but he still went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia. Luke would have us to know, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. Come up on the chariot. So Philip ran to him. He didn't just walk, but he ran to this Ethiopian eunuch that he had never met before and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch said to him, how can I unless someone guides me, someone teach me, someone explain to me? And he asked Philip to come up and to sit in the chariot with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this. It's Isaiah 53:7-8. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, he opened not his mouth. In humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the Ethiopian eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this, of himself or some other man? The writer Isaiah, is he speaking of himself or is he talking about someone else? And Philip opened his mouth and explained to him, and beginning at this scripture, in other words, he started here, but he included that even which they did not read. He preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all of your heart, you may be baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Where did he get that from? He got that from this exclamation. He got that from this fellowship. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way. This man went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. The word of God tells us, Paul says to the younger Timothy in his writing in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So if that be the case, which it is, we need to figure out what this passage of scripture is aimed at. If this passage of scripture, like all scripture, is profitable, and it's profitable for doctrine, we got to ask, what profit and what doctrine does it give us? If it's profitable for reproof and for correction, it points out the wrong and then corrects it. We got to ask, church, if all scripture is designed to do this, then what is our wrong and how can it be corrected? But all scripture is also given for instruction and righteousness. So how can we do the right thing? Somebody say profitable. This passage is profitable. But let's start off looking at Philip, the man. He's not to be confused with Philip, the disciple or apostle of Jesus Christ. When we go back to Acts chapter 6, time won't allow us to turn there, but we see the first mention of this Philip. There's little known about him other than he was one that was hand-selected with a few other disciples when the church began to blossom and it began to grow and the apostles were doing the teaching. Then they realized there was a problem with a lot of the Jewish women, the elderly women, whose needs were not taken care of. Many of them were widows, and so therefore all of the apostles were preaching and they were teaching. But yet, same token, in the households, there were needs that were not met. There were human needs that were not met. And so, therefore, the leaders of the church, the apostles, they appointed some of these men as deacons, and the term deacon means servant waiter. And so what they were responsible for was making sure that the welfare of the people in the church was taken care of. But then we turn and we see that soon Philip shifted from deacon, table waiter, meeting the needs of others, to become evangelist. Because persecution broke out upon the church after the stoning of Stephen. And there was a great dispersion, so Philip went to Samaria. Philip crossed racial and ethnic lines being a Jew. Philip was not afraid, if you will, in the dispersion of, listen, I understand I can't stay here, but there's something that God has called me to do. He had never spent one day in a seminary. He had never taken an evangelism explosion class. But at the same token, he went to Samaria, and there, to these non-believers, there in the Jews' eyes, to these half-breeds, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God wrought miracles through Philip's life. There were signs and there were wonders, and there were people that were converted and turned their hearts to God. And just as things were going great, just as ministry was being established, just as the multitude began to follow, to want to hear the word of God, that's when God sent the angel of God to speak to Philip and said to him, get up and go down to the desert road that leads to Gaza and wait for further instruction. Get your get up and go. Well, why I need to get up and go? Because I'm preaching here and I can see the effectiveness of the gospel here. And there's other people that are pulling and tugging. They want to hear the gospel here. Why would I go somewhere outside of here in my comfort zone to go down some dusty, dry, hot desert road to God knows where? Because God didn't tell him where to go. He just said, get up and head south and wait for further instruction. Now, we're type of people, we got to know everything before we move. And then after knowing everything, once we get all the information, then we make a decision and still most of the time don't move. God, if I only knew this, and God, if you would reveal this, and the more that he revealed, the more complacent we become, or the more fearful we become. He had no idea who he was going to meet, but God had arranged this divine appointment in the wilderness. There's so much that we can gather from written scripture that we should depend on the Bible. But at the same token, church, listen to me carefully. I'm a firm believer that the word of God is sure. The word of God is infallible. There's no question. We need to stand firm and build our foundation on the word of God. But we got to also allow room for the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us. And when I use the term speak to us, not in audible terms, but that jerking of the heart. That I don't want to go to this village, but then on Tuesday, you just got to go. So go. That I don't want to build a relationship with this woman on my job. She's just so hateful. But there's this pulling and tugging, and you ain't going to find that in Genesis that says you need to go. You ain't going to find it in Deuteronomy or the Levitical laws. You're not going to find that in the writing of the prophet or in the Psalms of prophets. You're not going to find that in the gospel. It's going to be found in your heart. God says, you better go over there and talk to that woman. Bro, you better go over there. Talk to that dude over there in that truck. You see what he's going through. What do I say? Just gone across the street and wait for further instructions. I think if Peter probably would have knew it was an Ethiopian, he might not would have gone. The text says that there was this man from Ethiopia, and we even refer to him as the Ethiopian eunuch. And he was the treasurer of Candace's money. Candace is really not a person's name, but she's no doubt the queen, the wife of the king. And the king was considered a god in Ethiopia, which is northern Africa. And so therefore, he did not deal with the affairs of men, managing money and all the administration. So the queen took that responsibility, and no doubt history says that she replaces the throne of Queen of Sheba. And so Candace, again, the title, not her proper name. So if y'all want to name your daughter Candace after her, you got to understand it's a title like Pharaoh. Pharaoh wasn't his name. It's just the title of his position. There were many pharaohs in Egypt. And so we find that he was a eunuch, and the reason being, number one, he was trustworthy, but he was no doubt made a eunuch. It's because if you're going to watch over the treasury, then you cannot be tempted by women. And you cannot be bribed or seduced. And so therefore, they were castrated. And some scholars even believe, modern day scholars, I don't venture out that far because the text doesn't say that. I've understood this about interpretation. Wherever the text is silent, Kelvin, you hush too. So if I say something that the text doesn't say, I need to let you know, pure speculation, all right? And so some even say that he may have even been the first homosexual that is mentioned in the scripture. He is a eunuch. And at the same token, we realize that, again, that's just what they say, all right? If that be the case, we still have to understand that the Ethiopians were despised on one hand, but the Greeks were intrigued by their dark skin and complexion. They were despised because they were considered some of the meanest people on the face of the earth. But this is a powerful man. He is chief treasurer of the kingdom of Ethiopia, Northern Africa, and all of its iron smelting and gold mining and all of their trading. They were extremely wealthy. And this man oversees all of the money. And he's allowed to leave Ethiopia to go to Jerusalem and worship. Historians say that he's probably a proselyte, but a Jewish proselyte, but of what degree? When we look at the text further, we probably come to this conclusion that he goes there during Passover, and after Pentecost, he heads back south to Ethiopia. But while he was there, understand, he is a God-fearer at best. He is either on the Gentile court or he had been brought to the proselyte court, but still not considered to be fully Jewish because he's not of Hebrew ethnicity or descent. And so we find that this man is yet on one hand a seeker desiring to worship God. So much so, he's got so much money that somehow or another he purchased a portion of the writing of Isaiah. You had to have a lot of money to have the scroll of the scriptures that usually only Levites kept in the synagogues. And so he has a piece of the scroll, and as he's headed back, he's probably thinking to himself, why can't I know God for myself? I've gone this long distance, some scholars said, at least 500 miles each way, but probably about 1,200 miles round trip. Well, I've gone this far, riding in a chariot, no doubt with his entourage and his bodyguards, and I still don't know the true God. And I'm reading and I'm digging. I'm seeking, but I still don't know. And God knew that was going on in this one man's heart. Thousands, tens of thousands of people were there at Jerusalem. And even foreigners, look at Acts chapter 2. And there were people there at Pentecost from all over the world. The Arabs were there. The people from Mesopotamia, they were there. The Persians were there. All of these foreigners came all over as proselytes. God seekers. And they left still not being accepted. Is being a true worshiper of the true God. And God knows his heart. And as he believes in his simple knowledge of God, and he worshiped God based on that simple knowledge, you got to understand, as people all over the world have not been exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when they walk out of their huts, or when they walk and they look out of the skyscraper windows, they look into the sky and know that this stuff didn't just come about. There's got to be somebody or someone who has created all of this and sustains all of this, causes the sun to rise and to fall every day, causes the water of the oceans not to cause them to rescind and not to dominate the earth and wash it out again by flood waters. They're God-fearers. They're seeking. People on your job, people in your neighborhood, they're seeking. They've got questions. And yet we in the church say, yeah, they don't really want to know. People don't really want to live right like we are. He had an incomplete religion. Yet he's going home trying to make sense of the faith. And he's come up empty. And no doubt in this journey he has met people in Jerusalem that are Christians. And they're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he gets a little bit of Judaism and he got a whole lot of paganism. And yet he hears something about Christianity. It's amazing. Jesus says in Matthew 22:9, therefore go into the highways and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. This is what he's saying. There's some people supposed to be at the wedding. They refuse to come, but he says, go out in the alleyways. Go. In other words, we got to understand this. Sometimes God opens doors of opportunity to his children for us to go into some of the most unlikely places to meet some of the most unlikely people that are candidates to know Jesus Christ. So Philip, the word of God comes to him and it gives us some steps, if you will, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. Listen to me carefully. This is imperative for the church. It's imperative. I'm not so much concerned about the empty seats, whether it's 8 o'clock, 10 o'clock, or whatever the service, as much as I am about how we live and who we represent when we leave here. Because the reality is when there's a great sale at the mall and when there's great food at the restaurant, the reason why they're packed out, it's because the people that have gone there, they tell them about the sale. They tell them about the clothes. They tell them about the food. Man, I ate so much I couldn't move. And how good it was. They tell them about the vacation. And they come back and next thing you know, all their friends online in Expedia booking cruises and taking flights all over the world. Why? It's because we tasted, we saw how good it was. But then when we come to church and we accept Christ as our Savior, okay, sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. You know how people are in this world, they don't really want to see who Jesus is. So without further ado, this is real simple. Just look at the pattern, look at the steps that God initiated through Philip. And what Philip did to share his faith with this man, that this man might come to know Christ as his Lord and Savior, that this man might be baptized as well. History says that it was with this man that, listen, because some folks talking about, you know, it was back in the 1800s that Christian Americans went to Africa, stepped on that soil and evangelized. Oh, au contraire. It was in the first century. That this man goes back to northern Africa and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ and lives were saved. And the first church building that was ever built was the Coptic church in North Africa as a result of his preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, as a result of Philip's encounter with the angel of the Lord, and as a result of his obedience, not wanting to go on Monday, but you go on Tuesday, look at what happens. So the first step, the Lord simply says, it ain't difficult. You ain't got to take a class on this. You don't need a certificate. You don't have to be certified. Arise, get up, and go. And the text says, and he went. I don't have to preach this thing to death. Just get up out of our seats and go. And tell somebody about Jesus. Maybe we don't understand why we need to go. But he rose and he went. When we look at the earth's population, it's about anywhere from, they say 6.8 billion to 7.2 billion. Let's say 7 billion people on the face of the earth. And yet at this present time, when we talk about unreached people groups, there's nearly 7,692 unreached people groups representing about 2.7 billion people that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never. The ultimate goal of the church is really, listen to this carefully, but based on the surveys, George Barna and everybody else say, hey, the function of the church and the reason why we exist is to take the gospel out. No, I don't believe that. I like the statistics and I like what they've done. I like to hear how we think in the church, but I don't believe that's the ultimate goal of the church. That's not what I read from Genesis to Revelation, because we don't come to the spreading of the gospel until we get to Acts and the end of the gospels. And what I believe the ultimate goal of the church and for the believer is worship. And here's why, listen carefully, here's why mission and evangelism exist. Missions and evangelism exist when and where worship does not exist. The ultimate goal of the church is to worship God. The ultimate goal of the believer is to worship God. And what we are driven by when it comes to mission and evangelism is to know that there are people that have not been afforded the opportunity to worship God. And so our motivation and our drive is to make sure that there are worshipers of God all over the world. So missions and evangelism exist when and where worship does not exist. Because we're not there just to share the gospel. We're not there just to give food. We're not just there to give medical attention and supplies and education. We're there to make worshipers. I was talking with a group of pastors in the house when we were in Ghana, and one of them is now studying in Indiana, working on his PhD, but yet he pastors two churches in Ghana, and he and his wife have three kids, and so I said, how do your kids like the schools in the U.S.? He said, the education is great. And he got up on the edge of his seat as if I didn't know, and he said to me, he said, but did you know they won't let us worship God in school? They won't even let us mention the name of Jesus. And he began to tell me the story about how there was a group of educators that came from the U.S. and they started a school in Ghana. And they built this school up to be of academic excellence, he said, which it was. But as soon as school started and people had taken their kids and put them in the school, and they came out and said, yeah, but at the same token, be no worship, we don't mention God, we don't pray in the school, all the parents took their kids out of the school. It's because they understood this, the value of education, my words, is that if you have an education that excludes God, it just makes us educated idol worshipers. Because all of us are going to worship something or somebody. And part of education is educating them. When you talk about science, you got to let them know that God is the God of science. You talk about math, that God is a God of reasoning. When you talk about history, that this is his story. All of history is his story. When you talk about anthropology, there's somebody who outside of man that created man and not only has an existence for man, but a purpose for every man. So here's what God and his goal is then. His goal is that everyone would be worshipers, but you cannot worship who you do not know. And so look at the other scriptures. For instance, in Psalms 96:3, what is the supreme goal of God? Why, we talked about this, why do we exist in the world? Notice what he says in Psalms 96:3, the psalmist says, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all people. Declare his glory, it's the glory of God. Declare it. Look at Isaiah 12:4. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the people, make mention that his name may be what? Exalted. That is his glory, exaltation, that's all worship. That's what we're leading people to, that the world may worship God. Not only that, but look at Romans 15:9. God sends his own son, Jesus Christ, on a mission. And this is what Romans 15:9 says. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing your name. God is so determined that he is worshiped, that he is glorified, that he's honored in all the earth, that believe it or not, he even works through those who don't know him so that others around them might be glorified. You remember what Paul wrote in Romans 9:17 about the role and purpose of Pharaoh and what God said to Pharaoh when he was trying to get him to release his people? In Romans 9:17, this is what Paul says. For this very purpose, I have raised you up, God says, that I may, he speaks to Pharaoh, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Pharaoh, you don't know me. But the reason why you exist, the reason why I allowed you and the Pharaohs before you to hold my people captive for 400 years is so that through you, when I release them from this oppression, they will glorify me. That's the purpose. You ain't that bad. You can only do what I allow you to do. And the reason why I allow you to take my people captive is so that when Moses come upon their release, they will glorify me. They'll go from not trusting me to now trusting me. Do you understand why there's so many unsaved people around you, even people in management over you? God said, I will be glorified even through them. I want to go into that more in detail, but I can't. Here's the end result. Psalms 22:27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. That's the ultimate goal. It's worship. But understand this, seeking the worship of the nations, it's fueled by the joy of our own worship. Here's what I'm really saying. I question whether or not we're true worshipers of God, church. Because true worship to God, for those of us who know him, is what fuels our passion that others might worship him and know him. We have become so internalized. He says, arise, get up, and go. Sometimes that's go across the hall. Sometimes it's go across the street. I call it marketplace Christianity. Go into the market. But listen to this second step. Verse 28 says, and sitting in his chariot, Ethiopian eunuch, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake his chariot. Listen to me carefully. We have to learn how to get near folks in their chariot. Nowadays, we live in a society where people are like, man, I don't do people. Man, you know, I ain't trying to be bothered with people. I go to work, I just do what I got to do. Some of us live in the same household with each other, married, got kids. I don't do people. I don't do my husband, I don't do my wife. I live in the same house, but I ain't trying to get close. I ain't trying to pour my heart out to nobody and all that kind of stuff. I ain't trying to serve. I ain't trying to minister. Man, we live in the same house. We live in the same, my neighbors, I don't know who they are. I ain't trying to do my neighbors. I don't do it. And we come to church and have the same attitude. We get out of our car in the parking lot. It's people getting out of their car right next to us. And we won't even look over and speak. We just hit it straight for the door. Man, I hope they got this coffee ready, man. I hope they got my French vanilla cream. And we standing there right next to people. People in front of them, hey, how are y'all doing? And we're doing fine. Just getting a little coffee because I would stick around and speak. But the reality is I don't do you. So I'm going in the sanctuary where I can worship because that's what I really came to do. And so I'm sitting next to people and the pastor gets up and says, turn around, find two or three people you know. And you go, hey, how you doing? Like, I don't do people. I just do Jesus. And Jesus said, do you realize I do people? That's the reason why I went to the cross, because I do people. Well, you don't know. I'm an introvert. I'm an introvert. I know y'all don't believe that, but to some degree, Jesus was an introvert. You got to get near them. Listen, you can't just hand them track. I got to hurry up. I know it. When I was at the pastor's conference, there was a pastor who, you know, a little older gentleman. And we were talking about contextualizing the gospel. We were in the preaching segment. And he, you know, had to have comments. And so they gave him the microphone and he stood up and he says, you know, it's a shame. He says, when I came to the Lord, people were passing out tracts. Now there's no more evangelism teams in the church. And we don't go out to the marketplace anymore. And we don't hand out tracts and tell people about Jesus. And we don't tell people to repent of their sins. So, yeah. I said, if we did do that, we start forming evangelism teams, start handing out tracts, do you think they would come? He says, oh, sure. I said, okay. I said, this is what y'all do next week. Y'all all go to the marketplace. Y'all all pastors. Go to the marketplace. This is what I want you to do. Don't hand out tracts. Ask people, what do they believe about Jesus? What kind of person they believe Jesus is? And I said, what do you think they would say? They said, he's loving. Somebody said, he's a savior. He's caring. He's compassionate. I said, great. Now ask them, what do they think about Christians in the church? And they said, oh my. He says, they would say we're hypocrites. They would say that we don't care. They would say that we're selfish, someone says. I said, okay. So the people in the church are the one handing out the tract. So why would the people in the marketplace read your tract? They love Jesus who they know loves them, but they don't feel like you love them. So what we need to do is this. I didn't tell them this, but it's the same principle. Before you get up in the chariot, you got to just walk alongside the chariot. Jesus said, just go approach the chariot. You don't get up in it. You don't know the Ethiopian eunuch yet. You can't just jump up in there. You get shot or speared by one of his bodyguards. Another man at the conference stood up and says, but Reverend, he says, what about these young girls, as young as 12 years old, and they say they are Christians and they're having babies? I said, what about them? Y'all know me, I'm kind of, you know, I'm going for the juggler. Y'all asked me to come, here he is. Well, what about them? He says, they're 12 years, they say that they're Christians and they're 12 years old and have babies. I said, have you ever tried to figure out why they're 12 years old and having babies? Has anybody come alongside of them and been involved in their lives to see if they are loved at home? Maybe this young girl made a bad decision. Maybe she was influenced by some older man who was giving her money that she didn't have. Maybe this young girl doesn't feel love and feels like, if I can just have a baby intentionally, I finally have somebody I can hold that will hold me back and love me unconditionally. I said, beyond that, I said, here's the greatest question. After the 12-year-old has the baby who professes to be a Christian, and if she comes back to church, how will the church treat her? I said, because if we don't treat her like Christ treats her, then we're a whole lot worse to her. And I said, here's the deal. She's 12 years old and she's pregnant. Her belly's sticking out. If I told a lie at 12 and the consequences of my lie was I would be pregnant, I have children all over the face of the earth. If the consequence of me being disobedient to my parents at 12 was pregnancy, I'd have children all over the face of the earth. The consequences of her decision is she's having a baby. She's pregnant. But has anyone took the time, church, to walk alongside a chariot and hold her hand? So I just want to get to know you before she gets pregnant, during her pregnancy, and after her pregnancy. And I said, and I paused and I said, surely, brothers, you're not telling me that just because she's 12 years old and pregnant, that she can't be a Christian. Surely, body of Christ, if we're going to share the gospel, you got to be willing to share your life. Because the gospel flows out of your testimony. Did y'all hear what I said? Third step. You not only walk alongside the chariot, but third step, you got to be invited by the person before you go jumping in their chariot. When he was walking alongside, he said, do you understand what you read? He said, man, get up in here and tell me what I'm reading about. I know I got to hurry up, boy, they're waiting outside. This is what I'm saying. So then fourthly, he taught him the scriptures. There are people, Body of Christ Church, and I'm saying this not because I'm the pastor, but y'all come here every Sunday, most of y'all, a lot of y'all. You come every Sunday. You get this every Sunday. There are people all around you. Number one, dying, don't know Jesus. Number two, they're dying, although they're alive. They're dying internally. They're dying circumstantially. They're dying spiritually and soulishly. They're dying psychologically, and they don't know Jesus. It's because we haven't explained him. Who is he talking about in the text? I wish I had time. But very simply, this is what we need to know. I'm going to leave you with this. Write it down. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. The text says, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. First thing we need to know is we need to tell everybody else about Jesus, because Jesus accepted us. And if he accepted us, he will accept them as well. He came and stood in their midst and says, "Peace be unto you." And listen, our world was in turmoil and chaos. And he says, "I give you peace. I accept you for who you are in your mess and in your turmoil, lost in your sin. Listen, deprived. I accept you for who you are." Now, secondly, we need to go and let others know that he accepts them as well. And then thirdly, he's not only accepted us, but he's commissioned us. Verse 21. So he said to him again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Then he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. God is saying to all of us, learn to get up and go. Just get up and go. Learn to eat that biscuit with somebody that may not know Christ or somebody's going through difficulty. Instead of criticizing and posting on social media about how crazy this person is on your job, how crazy this person is to sleep in your bed with you, call your husband or wife. Instead of all of that, figure out how you can love on them as God has loved on us. And it gives us the opportunity to ride in the chariot. And it gives us the opportunity to share the scripture. But listen to this. When he saw water, he says, "Any reason why I can't be baptized?" Because he understood this. The baptism was the symbol that made us all one. I've gone to Jerusalem. They made me stand on the outside, man. They treated me as an outcast. I've driven 500 miles in the hot desert. And they would not accept me because of the color of my skin. Baptism is saying that, listen, we all die in Christ, but we're raised in Christ. And we're one in the family of Christ. And I wonder today, are you willing to get up and go, church? Are you willing? You may not be desiring to get on a plane and go to Africa, Asia, wherever. You may not be willing to, listen, that may not be your calling to become a full-time missionary somewhere, but we've been all called to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've been all called to support and to be prayerful and to be mindful. We have all been called, if you will, to be worshipers and have such a desire to worship God and a passion that others have this opportunity to worship him as well. God says, "My peace I leave with you, that your joy might be full." I pray that your joy is full. But the greatest fulfillment of your joy is leading someone else to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Church, he's a God worth knowing. And if he's worth knowing for us, he's worth someone else knowing him as well. God, I thank you today. God, we simply say thank you for your word. Let it may it be invested in our hearts in such a way that, Lord, we would invest in the lives of others. If someone here today may not know Christ, I pray they would trust him as their Savior. Lord, let us leave this place today with a burning passion. Lord, lay five people on our hearts right now, five people on our hearts that we're going to start praying for their salvation. We're going to start praying for their peace in Christ Jesus. Five people that we're going to pray that you allow us to walk alongside of them and get close to them to ride in their chariot. Five people that we can get in the water and be baptized and become one with them. In Jesus' name, amen and amen, amen. Come on, let's put our hands together and magnify the Lord. God bless all of you. Let us.